Well, to begin our time this evening, I want to read a section out of Psalm 119, which so wonderfully articulates the spirit, the heart attitude of one who truly recognizes the Word of God for what it truly is. Psalm 119, beginning in verse 129, I'll read the entire stanza. The psalmist says this, "Your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, my soul observes them. The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. I opened my mouth wide and panted, for I longed for your commandments. Turn to me and be gracious to me, after your manner with those who love your name. Establish my footsteps in your word, and do not let any iniquity have dominion over me. Redeem me from the oppression of man, that I may keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant, and teach me your statutes. My eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep your law." This whole psalm, this longest psalm in the Psalter, and this longest continuous piece of literature chapter that we have in the Scriptures expresses in so many different ways the same idea. The psalmist's recognition of the Word of God as that which is indeed more precious than the choicest of gold and more sweet to the soul than the sweetest honey of the honeycomb. And as we continue our series in the study of the doctrine of God, and in particular as we move into this section in our series on the study of the Word of God, I want to emphasize it again at the very beginning of our time this evening, that there is nothing that will change your life as much in terms of practical disciplines that you can incorporate, nothing that will have an impact like getting deeper into the Word of God. And some of you will say, well, you know, Pastor, I have my struggles at work, or I need some very immediate, quick help with respect to my marriage or in raising my children, or you name it, all of these real problems that we face in a fallen world and we face as those who are fallen men. And certainly it's tempting to just want to focus on giving you all the fish that you need rather than teaching you how to fish. And I want to say that if you will dedicate yourself to what we are covering in these lessons and implement even in some way the tiniest step forward and keep moving forward, that this is going to be what will change your life, your study of Scripture. And we see that even from the psalmist himself. He recognizes that this is where it's at. That kind of mentality of deep study, disciplined study, growing study is represented by so many of the great church leaders throughout history, and especially the Puritans, who evidence the same kind of spirit as the psalmist in Psalm 119 in their dedication to the Scriptures. One Puritan, Thomas Brooks, emphasizes the need for careful, disciplined study with these words. He says, "Remember that it is not hasty reading, but serious meditation on holy and heavenly truths that makes them prove sweet and profitable to the soul. It is not the mere touching of the flower by the bee that gathers honey, but her abiding for a time on the flower that draws out the sweet. It is not he that reads most, but he that meditates most, that will prove to be the choicest, sweetest, wisest, and strongest Christian." Now, our goal here in our men's ministry is to raise up leaders, to invest in you men so that you can be men of influence in the best possible sense in the various spheres of ministry or the various spheres of influence that the Lord gives to you. And that will only happen if, as Thomas Brooks states, that your approach to the Bible is not hasty, but one built on serious meditation. Now, we began last Wednesday by a process that takes you through this kind of deep study. And I introduced last time a four-stage process that takes you from the introduction to the text or the first acquaintance to the text all the way to life, all the way to the point of living out what that text communicates. And that four-stage process was as follows. First of all, as we looked at last week, it begins with orientation. It begins with a recognition, a survey of the world around the text. Secondly, it then moves to observation, what we will study this evening. Observation, examining what is actually in the text, the text's contexts or contents. And then thirdly, we will move next time when we study, a couple weeks from now, to the stage of interpretation, where we don't just settle for an awareness of the text details, but we see how all those details join together, function together in order to communicate knowledge, in order to communicate God's truth. And then fourthly, the final stage will be the stage of appropriation or application. We don't just study Scripture for knowledge's sake. We instead recognize there is a response that is required. There is an obligation that Scripture, as the Word of God, lays on us. And we've got to get to that point ultimately in our study of Scripture. This evening, we will be focused on observation. And just by way of quick reminder, to set us up for our study, we looked last Wednesday at this stage of orientation. And the whole purpose of orientation was to bring us into the text. And there was this five-step process that we could liken to descending in a parachute as you want to get to the text, but it's going to require you to descend to where the text is at. And as you do, you survey the landscape, you survey the world into which that text is woven. And we looked at five particular steps that bring you from the most broad, from the most general aspect of context, all the way down to the most specific detailed level of context, which is the context of paragraphs around the text that you want to study. So now that orientation has brought us to the threshold of the text, now we enter the text. And now we focus on that paragraph, that passage that we want to study in depth. What is needed now is observation. Now, how do we define observation? We can define observation this way. Observation is the act of taking notice. Observation, even in other sciences, even in other realms, the one who observes is the one who takes notice. It's, as another person said, the art of awareness. Robert Traina defines it this way. He says, observation should generally resemble the absorbing process of the sponge when it is exposed to a liquid. So that process of orientation brought us to the threshold of the text. Now in our effort to study Scripture rightly, we enter into the text and we enter in as a sponge. Our primary objective is to be that sponge that takes in all of the details. And our goal in this particular stage is to answer the question, what does the text say? What does the text say? It's not the question, what does the text mean? Now that's going to come, that has to come, but that comes in the next stage in interpretation. Before we can get there, we have to ask the question, what does the text actually say? And to answer this question well, you need a few personal prerequisites. You need to develop, you need to pray for these characteristics that will help you through the process. Number one, you need a will to observe. You need to be committed to the principle of observation. You need to have that commitment that despite all the other alternatives that are out there for how you handle Scripture, regardless of all the other things trying to vie for your attention, you're committed to this. So it requires a will to observe. Secondly, it requires the personal prerequisite of a passion for precision. Good observers are always those who look at the specifics. Now, we do want to be those who do see the whole picture. And that's really where we always begin. We want to see big picture before we see the specifics. But those who do good observation, those who are good observers and are successful in this process, are those who are able to get beyond the big picture, and they're able to pick up the magnifying glass and look at the fine strokes, the brush strokes in that picture. You need a passion for precision. And then thirdly, a third personal prerequisite is you need a pledge to persistence. You need to be able to keep your seat in the chair. You need to be able to sit at the desk for the time that you have committed and do the hard work. Especially in our world today, there are a million distractions. And if it's not our own stomachs, it's coffee. If it's not that, it's some sporting event. If it's not that, it's social media. If it's not that, it's the yard work. If it's not that, it's something else. A million distractions, but to do observation well requires this pledge to persistence. And this is where you need to be men. You need to have that will. You need to have the passion for the details. And you need to have the endurance it takes to do this. And if you have these things, you will be more and more like the psalmist. Now, the specific purpose of the stage of observation, the purpose is twofold. Why do we engage in observation? Why do we ask the question, what does the text actually say? Well, we could define that purpose in two ways. Number one, we need to become thoroughly acquainted with the text's details. Thoroughly acquainted with the text's details. And number two, we want to become thoroughly convinced for their need for explanation. And this second purpose is particularly important. Why? Because sometimes in the process of Bible study, guys will say, look, I don't have the excitement that I once did. It's become boring. And I don't really know what to do next. And one of the problems is that you lack the fuel to keep the process moving forward. And that fuel is lacking because you have not become acquainted enough with the details. And you're not at that point where you're saying, why did Paul write this? Why did he use this word? Why did he say this and not that? Or why did the psalmist use this analogy? What's behind this unique picture that the psalmist paints through his words? And observation is dedicated, if you do it well, to get you to that point of being thoroughly convinced that these details on the page are not just random markings, but they mean something. Every jot and every tittle, there's nothing thrown away. It all has a purpose. It serves a role. And by observing it well enough, you get to the point where you say, I need to find an explanation for it. And when you get to that level of observation, it carries you through. It gives you the fuel that takes you through the entire process. In contrast, one of the great obstacles to observation is the illusion that many of us have experienced. It's the illusion of mastery. It's a common pedagogical discussion. As a teacher, if you go into a classroom, one of the biggest problems you always face is that your students, no matter what the lesson is, your students will have this assumption that they already know what it is that you want to teach them. And that is the big obstacle, this illusion of mastery. And we face it even within our study of Scripture. We face it even as an obstacle to observation because we open up the text that we want to study. We get to that text, we look at it for a few brief moments, And immediately there's the idea that, well, I already know what's here. I've already looked at this a couple of years ago or maybe even last month. So I don't know what to do next. So what we call the illusion of mastery, I already know this. And that is the fatal foe to good observation. You got to vanquish that foe and keep reminding yourself that you do not yet know what is all in the text. And so you must be like the psalmist as he prays elsewhere in Psalm 119 in verse 18. He prays, he recognizes that his eyes are dull. And so he says, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from thy law. And this comes back to this fundamental principle of Bible study that we talked about when we talked about the principles of study, and that it begins with a submission to the Word of God and a dependency upon divine enablement. And perhaps the reason why you struggle with the illusion of mastery, perhaps the reason why you don't have the fuel to keep this going, is that your eyes have become dull. And so the real need of the moment is an enlivened prayer life where you're coming to the text, acknowledging before the Lord that there are wonderful things in his word. Your eyes are heavy. They're thick. They're hard. The eyelids are hard to lift. And you pray, Lord, open these eyes of mine that I may behold the wonderful things from thy law. Now, how do we go about observation? What's a process? We talked about the process for orientation. Now, what's the process for observation? I want to give you some strategies. They're not necessarily sequential steps. I want to make that clear. But they're strategies. They're ways to increase your curiosity. They're ways to increase the level of interest and your commitment to that precision. So I want to give you this evening, in the time that we have, four strategies for observing the text. And very quickly, and we'll go through each one of these in detail, but here are the four. First of all, you've got to read the text. You've got to read the text. Number two, you got to query the author. I'll explain what I mean by that. Query the author. Number three, compare translations. And number four, examine the particulars. So this evening, I want to walk you through these four strategies. And I want to emphasize this. You may be new to the faith. And this may be brand new to you. And you look at this and you say, this is so overwhelming that I know I'm going to fail. Well, my encouragement to you is not to let all these strategies and explanations overwhelm you. Here's my challenge to you. You think about one little thing that you can start doing next week or beginning tomorrow. You think about that small thing. What is it that can bring you along a pathway of increasing skill? Not trying to do this all at once, but slowly. So that's my challenge to those of you who are new to the faith or new to the study of Scripture. And then there's other men here who you've been in the Lord for many, many years, and you've kind of gotten onto a plateau. You know a lot of things already. And I hope that this session this evening will be the push that gets you straining harder. Let's look at the first of these strategies. Read the text. Good observation. Here's the principle. Good observation begins with a thorough acquaintance with the text, and a thorough acquaintance comes through good reading. Good reading. Now, that seems to be so straightforward and self-evident that we shouldn't even need to emphasize it. And yet, we have to recognize something. We have become a generation of bad readers. A lot of that is due to the education system. A lot of that is due also to social media and how we take in information in our particular age. We have to come back to reading and reading well. And one cannot interpret correctly. One cannot make sense of a text until he actually knows what is in the text. And yet, we know what happens often if someone presents you with a biblical text, even before he is done reading the text, you've already made up your conclusions. Or when we open the Bible, sometimes it's this way. Even before we get to the end of the chapter, the end of the paragraph, we've already settled on our conclusions. We are very impetuous with interpretation. And look at how many problems we have in our relationships because we're impetuous in the interpretation of conversations. And we think we know what the speaker says to us. We think we know what he means even before he's finished. And sometimes we'll even finish his sentence. That's how we are with Scripture. But to fend that off, we have to become better readers and actually read what is there in the text without jumping to conclusions. Reading is needed, first of all, to inform you of what is actually there. Probably with most texts of Scripture, you don't know what's there. In fact, you don't know them off by heart. You haven't memorized the whole Bible. So you really don't know what is in the text, no matter how many times you've read it before. But you also need to read well because you need to be corrected. There are probably assumptions that you have about what the text contains and it actually doesn't. And sometimes in the way in which we use Scripture, we don't memorize it exactly, or we tend to paraphrase. And so over time, you have these accretions of different details that get added. And so you might hear the opening part of a very well-known passage, and then all the words kind of fall into their place, but some of them are accreted. They're actually not there. But you've heard it in certain ways, or you've thought about it in certain ways so many times that you need to be corrected. And that comes through good reading. A direct correlation exists between how well we read as disciplined readers and how well we observe what is actually in the text. And let me just quickly mention here, as you think of reading, we can't camp out all of our time here, but these are five things to consider as you read. Just reading the text, the text you want to study, whether it's a psalm or a chapter or even a single statement. Here are some things to consider as you read. First of all, read prayerfully. Psalm 119, verse 18, it's the memory verse for this lesson. Open my eyes, that I may behold the wonderful things of thy law. And so you pray that, and you read. You pause, you pray that again, and you read. Make that a habitual part of your reading. Number two, read inquisitively. Don't read as the one who already knows. You read with this determined attitude that I don't know this. You tell yourself as you read that you don't know the answers to all these questions, and instead you're trying to find out what the author says. Read inquisitively. Read repeatedly. One time is not enough. You read over and over and over. You men who are married, remember that when you're courting your wife and she would write to you a letter, think of how many times you read that letter, and you were sure there was still more there in that letter. And that's what you've got to do with the Scriptures, which contain far more profound truths. Read progressively. What do I mean by that? Read progressively means as you begin to read, you read generally. And each time through, whether it's a whole book that you're studying or whether it's a chapter, a particular passage, every time that you read, each reading is a little more slow, and each reading looks a little more carefully at more minor details. So you read from general to specific. And then finally, you read patiently. You read patiently. You realize that it's not going to come quickly, that which is worth most requires the greatest effort. Now, studying specific texts of the Bible should be done alongside general Bible reading. So I want to make this point here to help distinguish two approaches to the Bible that should be part of your life. All right? Plan A. Plan A. Plan A is breadth focused. Plan A is the kind of reading that does focus on big picture. And this is the most fundamental kind of reading. You need the big picture. You want to be able to connect the dots of God's redemptive work. And so as one level of reading that you do, the starting place is to be in a habitual pattern of reading sections of Scripture. Pastor John always says, read 7 chapters at a time, or read 3 chapters at a time, and you do so sequentially, or there's various different reading plans. The idea is to get your way through the Bible over a reasonable amount of time to get the big picture. But what we're talking about here in this kind of study of orientation, observation, interpretation, and application, we're talking about a different kind of reading, a different kind of approach, one that focuses on depth. So simultaneous to your general reading of the Bible, that which is fundamental, simultaneous to that, you're picking out different texts. In the best way, it should be a sequential study through a particular book, but you're looking at specific texts, paragraphs, and you're saying, I want to go deep here. And this paragraph may take me 2 weeks. It may take me, maybe it's Romans 8, and you want to go through it in a month. Maybe it's some objective that you have, some key portion of Scripture, and you want to go deep. And so what we're talking about here in orientation, observation, interpretation, application is that plan B kind of reading. So how do you read well in that plan B kind of reading, where it's not just big picture ideas, you're trying to survey the entire scope of God's special revelation? Well, here's some suggestions. Number one, find a Bible that is printed on good paper and has lots of space for you to mark it up and to take notes. One of the problems with those who are struggling in their Bible reading is that for them, the process is somewhat sterile. It's just opening the Scriptures, and they've got the timing, their watch going, and it's just very rote. But one of the ways to fend off that kind of roteness and to make it much more dynamic is to interact with the text as you read. And so you develop that habit of always having a pen, a pencil, some kind of marker to mark it up, and having the Bible that allows you to do that so that it can be meaningful in that context. There's what's called a loose leaf Bible. It's expensive. It's about $80. You can get a loose leaf Bible where you'll have the text of Scripture on pages of loose leaf with large margins around on really nice paper, and that'll allow you to make all kinds of marking. And as you get into the habit of doing that, you're going to find that your Bible study is just going to take off. Or there's a kind of Bible called the journaling Bible, which has specific margins as well. The font is smaller, it's harder to actually underline in the text, but you have this area for note-taking on the side. Whatever it takes, do what you can to increase your awareness as you read. Another thing to do, as you're just thinking of reading, and this could go for either plan A reading or plan B reading, and that's to listen to it. And the purpose for that is not so that you can be distracted by watching something else on TV. It's so that you hear it through another one of your senses. And it's amazing what you pick up through your ears that you don't necessarily see when your eyes move over that. And so what's helpful is to listen to the Bible on recording, or even, here's another one that's good, even to speak it out loud. You tell your family that no, you're not suffering any kind of mental breakdown. You're not going through some kind of despair or anything like that. You're just reading the Bible out loud. And so in your office, in that place where you do your study, wouldn't it be precious to your family to hear your voice speaking the words of God? And what you are doing is simply utilizing another way of getting that word into your awareness. Read the text. Number two. Second strategy, query the author. Query the author. Here's the principle here. To increase awareness, the student should generate a leading question for each sentence of the text, creating a kind of Q&A dialogue with the writer. So what I want to do is now take you a little bit beyond just reading and think with you about how to get you beyond reading to a new level of awareness. And here's a helpful exercise an exercise that I call the Q&A approach. Now, you're the questioner, and the biblical writer is the one who provides the answers. So every one of his sentences, every grammatical sentence that you see in the text begins with a capital letter, ends with a period, there's an answer. Consider it an answer. And you want to read that answer good enough that you can come up with the question that would serve as the lead into the answer. It's as if you're sitting at the feet of the biblical writer and you are having a dialogue with him. You ask the question, he gives the answer. When you read this carefully and you get to the point of crafting the question, you'll notice that it'll take you to a brand new level of inquisitiveness. How do I phrase the question so that the answer sounds natural to this question? It challenges you to read carefully and inquisitively and to generate these questions that elicit thoughtfulness. How do you do it? Well, first of all, on a piece of paper, just by handwriting, or in some kind of word processor, and you're with your computers, create two columns on a page, a chart, columns and rows, but two columns. On the left, what you want is the leading question column, and on the right, I've got a mistake here on the arrow on my slide, just ignore that. The left is for the leading question. The right is for the answer. Reverse the arrows on the chart. I wasn't very observant when I put that together. But you get the point, right? The leading question is on the right-hand side, on the left-hand side, and the answer is on the right. Now, what you want to do is you want to paste the sentence, the answer of the text, in the right column. It serves as the answer. So let's take Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Romans 8, verse 1 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Treat that as an answer. Now what you want to do is come up with a leading question. A question that seeks to lead in a very smooth manner into this answer. And of course, to be able to do this requires you to look back over the answer provided and try to take into account all of the details provided in that answer. So you could have an answer, a question like this. Paul, what is the legal status before God of those who are in Christ? And Paul gives you the answer. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is a very simple example. And when you then look at all of Romans chapter 8, you then realize that Paul has given you all of this knowledge, all of these answers. And to help in your reading, think of a question for each one of those answers. And you want to think of it in such a way that it provides this smooth flowing dialogue, question, answer. And in light of that answer, another question that introduces the next. So I have an example here of Psalm 1. Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. Now let's look at those first three verses, first three sentences of Psalm 1. Each of them we'll consider to be an answer. Now to get us to read better, to read thoroughly, we think of a question. And so the first question could be something like this. Who is the one whom I can truly consider as blessed? And the answer is, well, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Okay, that was the psalmist's answer. Now, as a good interviewer, I want to think of a subsequent question flowing out of that answer that introduces the next. And so I could ask this question. If this blessed man has no regard for the wicked, in what then does he delight? And the answer is, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. The next question then is, what will this blessed man be like, and what does the future hold for him? And that helps lead in to verse 3. He will be like a tree planted firmly by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And what does the future hold for him? Whatever he does, he prospers. And so on and so forth. We have verse 3, take it into the next slide here, going into the next verse. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the assembly, will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Well, let's look for an answer or a question for the answer found in verse 4. But do not the wicked also prosper? And if not, what happens to them? The psalmist says, the wicked are not so, but they are like chaff, which the wind drives away. Then the next question that we ask that brings in verse 5 is this. What future then lies ahead for the wicked? Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. And then finally, a final question to lead into the final answer is, why are the futures of both groups so different? Why? For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now, the responsibility here or the task isn't to spend countless hours trying to come up with the most exact question possible. But the challenge is to get you to read better so that then you can come back over this entire chart and read from left to right, top to bottom, question, answer, question, answer, question, answer, question, answer. And to the degree that it reads smoothly is the degree to which you know you have read the text well. Let's look at strategy 3. Not only do we read the text, not only do we query the writer, the author, that was strategy 2. Here's another very helpful strategy for going deep in your observations, and it is to compare the translations. Here's the principle. To recognize both the simple and complex details in the text, the student should compare the text in several respected translations. Now, here's the blessing that we all have as English speakers. At no time in the history of the church has a language group had so many good Bible translations. True, we also have the most ever bad translations, but we have the most ever good translations. No language group ever after the apostolic era has had such resources in our mother tongue. And we have it in the English language, and we have some great translations. So the way that you can utilize those translations and to increase your awareness of peculiarities or difficulties in the text is to compare the translations provided by these reputable Bibles. There's even a kind of Bible that's called the Parallel Column Bible that you can get a hard copy of that. They're harder to come by because most of this now is done in various software programs. You can get an online software program that'll put the different translations of the same text right beside each other, side by side, and then you can do this work this way. Now, just a note quickly about translation. The translation that you want to use as your standard, the one that you want to use for all of your study, the one that you want to use for all of your observations, all the different strategies, and then into interpretation and so on, you want to use a literal word-for-word translation. And I'll give you a resource later that explains why, but let me just say this. These are going to be the most faithful at articulating the original language of the text. I have on the screen here a spectrum. You can look at some of these translations and put them on a spectrum between a paraphrase on the right-hand side, which gives a very general thought-for-thought and not good at all for detailed study. Or on the left-hand side, you have word-for-word translations, and they're excellent for this detailed study. So you choose your one on the left-hand side, word-for-word, something like the LSB or the New American Standard. Then what you do is you choose another two translators that you know are reputable. Perhaps it's the ESV. Maybe it's the King James Version. Maybe it's the Christian Standard Bible. Maybe it's the New International Version, a popular version that many people use. Use it now as a text to do comparison with. And when you put the text together and start to compare, you're going to look for two things. When you see that the texts in all of these translations that you're comparing is essentially the same, then you know this. Then you know that the original language was quite easy for the translators to translate because they didn't struggle with varying different translations. They all landed more or less with the same words. So you know that that's an easier part in the text. But what's especially important to notice is where the translations will have variations, where there's differences, where maybe the grammar is different or maybe the words are quite different. And in that case, you want to note that down because that indicates the translators are struggling with trying to reproduce the wording and the thinking in the receptor language of English. And when you have that noted, then you can say to yourself, aha, this is exactly where I need to go to a commentary later on to find out why there's such divergence. It provides the fuel for your study. You've become convinced of the need for explanation. Now, how do you do this? How do you compare these translations? Well, number one, create the chart. So here I'm going to compare four translations. Put the standard translation on the left, because we read from left to right. So that's the standard. That's what you're using for your study. Then let's say we take the ESV, CSB, and NIV and put them in parallel columns. Do this either just by hand, do it even just by eyesight if you have a parallel Bible, do it on the computer if you can use that technology. Number two, within each box, insert a single verse under the appropriate translation. So I put the translations there. You can see them on the screen. And now they'll allow you to do comparison. You want to line them up as much as possible, the wording as much as possible, to see whether there's variation. You display in such a way to make comparisons. And in the case, as I have described or displayed here, Romans 8 verse 1, in these four translations, there really isn't a lot of variation at all. They basically say across four different translations, the same thing. You go through, you look at each line, and you see that, you know, more or less they repeat each other, which indicates to you that the different translators working in different years with different committees found that Paul's language here is so straightforward, it is so direct, so concrete, that there's not difficulty in understanding it. Now, just a quick note on something that's a little more challenging, a different text, Romans 8:26. I won't go through this, You could look at it on the slide later on, download it off the webpage and look at the slide. But as you compare the NASB with the ESV, the CSB, and the NIV, you find some pretty significant variations. Why? Because Romans 8:26 is a challenging text. It's profound in a different sense than Romans 8 verse 1 is profound, where Paul communicates something very concretely, very directly, bedrock truth. In Romans 8:26, where he talks about the ministry of the Spirit in the midst of our weakness, he's dealing with some very personal issues, and the language there is different. And so by going through this process and looking for differences, you note these things down and you say, aha, this is now the fuel that I need for the next stage, interpretation, where I'm going to track these things down in a couple of good commentaries. And that's what's going to help me learn how to use those commentaries. Now I know what to look for. Now, just a side note on a recommended resource. If you are interested in learning a little more about Bible translation, I would recommend this work by a former professor here at the Master's Seminary, Robert Thomas, who wrote a book on how to choose a Bible version. I'll just leave that there. You can take it from there. But let's look at the final strategy. Strategy 4, how to improve our observation skills, how to answer that question more adeptly. What does the text say? And this strategy is, I've called, examine the particulars. Here's the principle behind it. To observe the text well requires consideration of every detail. No detail of the biblical text can be ignored as inconsequential. Matthew 5:18. Jesus said this, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished." The smallest letter, the smallest stroke, the very tiny little markings that distinguished Hebrew consonants from each other, Jesus says, are not going to pass away. They're there intentionally. And that tells us something. God cares about the details. And we're so used to hearing that statement, the devil is in the details. Well, in reality, when it comes to the Word of God, it's the exact opposite. The treasures are in those details. There are no disposable or inconsequential jots or tittles. And so what you need here is this meticulous curiosity, this desire to go deep. And you want the most hands-on approach possible. So what can you do to examine particulars? Now we come back to some of the same ideas we looked at even in the reading strategy. Strategy 1, get that text that you want to study, that you want to make yours for the next week, 2 weeks, or a month. Get that text, write it out on paper, print it out on paper to give you freedom to be able to mark, to draw lines, arrows, circles, squares. Come up with your own way to identify the same kind of details. So it may be different colored pens or markers, and you find a way that's going to be for you that you're going to use consistently to help you mark up the text. Maybe it's marking every main verb. Maybe it's every name, every subject in the sentence, every prepositional phrase, different parts of speech that are the same. You're going to mark in the same way. And you're just going to start doing that hands-on look at the details. To add to that, alongside, perhaps it's even on that page where you're doing all this work, or it's a totally different notepad, write down everything that you're seeing. There's nothing that really should be off, that you should think that I don't need to write that down. No, if it's a thought that comes to you, maybe it isn't for this text. Maybe it's a question you have that this text isn't going to answer. But nonetheless, write it down and you just write what comes to your mind. You record it all, but especially as you interact with the text, write it all down. You see, there's something that is very helpful in recording your notes. there's a process of clarification that takes place. Because when ideas simply stay up here, they're like oatmeal. It's mush, right? But as you're forced to record these things on paper, you're forced to clarify. You have to find words. You have to put those words in some kind of sensible order and express it. And that helps with finding those details. Now, just an example here. You take that text, Romans 8, verse 1, that beloved text that the Apostle Paul gives to us by the superintendence of the Spirit. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. You could spend hours on this. And you just start marking things. Just the word therefore. Well, it's a connecting word. And it expresses some kind of logical consequence. And so I'm going to draw an arrow above saying, I've got to look at what comes before. Now, I already did that in my orientation stage. I looked at the preceding paragraph, but let me go look back there again to see what Paul is doing. Why is there a consequence here? Why is there a need for explanation? You could highlight your verbs. Notice the verb is and are. They're present tense verbs, not was, not will be, but is and are. These are verbs that express an ongoing status, a reality. You have this powerful term here, no condemnation. It's a key word. It really is the most definitive term in this sentence. Condemnation. That's the word upon which everything else really revolves. Condemnation. What does that condemnation word mean? And so I can't define it yet. We're going to look at how to do that in the next stage, but I mark to myself, this is the key word. I have to understand what the word condemnation means and the fact that Paul said no condemnation. You then look at other terms that are found here, such as the word now. It's a new reality. That adverb now, it's opposed to then, right? So you write down now versus then. When was the then? Just write it down. You could look at the word in. It denotes sphere, and the sphere is defined as Christ Jesus. And you see that name that's there, and you see that it's not Jesus Christ, it's Christ Jesus. Maybe there's a significance to this order of the name. I don't know, but I'm going to mark down any kind of thought that comes to me as I look through this. I keep marking up the text, and pretty soon, you've marked up the whole page. Again, the idea is get it into a format where you can be most hands-on. And the degree to which you do that is the degree to which you're going to find that this will increase your excitement, your passion, your hunger, your desire. Now, pulling it all together, just really quickly, what are the strategies we employ for observation? Read the text, query the author, compare the translations, examine the particulars, and you take some time to do this with the text that's before you. You implement these four strategies, and you aim to increase your skill each time you do this, and you will find that this process will prepare you well for the next stage, interpretation. And interpretation can sometimes sound very ominous. It's a very scientific sounding word, complicated. We talk about commentaries and dictionaries and things like that, but you're going to find that if you do observation well, interpretation becomes so much easier. Now, as we close our time this evening, I want to take us back to around 400 years AD. To an important preacher. His name was John Chrysostom. He preached in Istanbul, where I will be in a short time. And John Chrysostom, I appreciate him as a pastor. I disagree with him as some of his theological conclusions, but what really impresses me in John Chrysostom was that he was committed, even in 400 AD, well before the printing press, a millennium before the printing press. He exhorted the people in his congregation to acquire their own copies of the scriptures. That was not an easy thing to do. And yet John Chrysostom said, you got to get these copies and you got to study them for yourself. And I want to close our time with some words of his on this topic. He says this, while relaxing at home, both before eating and after eating, take the scriptures in your hands and gain benefit from them and provide nourishment for your soul. You see, as the body has need of material nourishment, likewise too, the soul needs daily reminders and spiritual nourishment so that it may be strengthened. A divine book in our hands. Let each of us invite our neighbors to join us and refresh our minds and theirs with the divine words. He said that 1600 years ago, when it was exceedingly difficult to get copies of the scriptures. All of you have many, and should not we be faithful to this charge? Let's pray that the Lord stretches and increases our skill in this particular matter. Father, we do thank you for your precious word. It is light. It has brought us the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the promise of salvation, that whosoever will believe in the name of your Son Jesus, and whosoever will believe that Jesus died and that you rose him from the dead, will be saved. This word mediated to us, this way of salvation, and it continues to mediate to us your goodness, your grace, your loving kindness. We pray you would cultivate within all of us a greater reverence for this word, so that our thinking would more and more sound like the psalmists. And we could say, O Lord, your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, my soul observes them. The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to me, the simple. I opened my mouth wide and panted, for I longed for your commandments. Turn to me and be gracious to me after your manner with those who love your name. Establish my footsteps in your word. And do not let any iniquity have dominion over me. Redeem me from the oppression of man, that I may keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant and teach me your statutes. My eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep your law. Lord, that must be our prayer. Make it so increasingly, so that you would be glorified and our souls would come to know the wonderful glory of your word. We ask this in the name of the word, Jesus Christ. Amen.